Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 5, page 1149 of the Maroon Bibles. And we're going to read from verse 29, just to give us a little bit of, this is what we looked at last week, but for today we're really studying from verse 33 to the end of the chapter. So Acts chapter 5, reading from verse 29, just a few things to be thinking about. Why do the Sanhedrin get so angry at the apostles? And then this man Gamaliel steps forward. What is there good about Gamaliel? What is there that is less good about Gamaliel? And then coming to the end of the chapter, we see how the apostles respond to all of this. Are you prepared to suffer for Jesus as they are prepared to do? Acts chapter 5 at verse 29, this is God's word. Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed them, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed. All his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Amen. May God bless to us this reading and also the preaching of his own perfect word. Please do take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 5. Pages 1149 and 1150. You might think we've slowed down considerably to look at that last brief paragraph that we did last week. That was from verse 29 to verse 32. But I hope that you thought that that second look at those key verses was time well spent. And today we're taking another sermon to look again at the last part of chapter 5, from verse 33 to the end of the chapter. You may be interested to know that Martin Lloyd-Jones, the gifted 20th century preacher at Westminster Chapel in London, preached three sermons on verses 29 to 32 and preached a further three sermons on verses 33 to 42. So by his standards, we're fairly racing through this book. Actually, we have quite a way to travel today, so I want to move briskly onto the passage itself. What we have in verses 29 to 32 is a basic presentation of the best news ever, containing all the major points. And if you just look at verses 29 to 32 for a moment, what Peter is saying is the gospel, the good news, is God the Father's idea. It doesn't originate on earth with man. It involves his own son Jesus in what we can call a humiliation. And you can see that at the end of verse 30. The humiliation of being condemned by his own people, being crucified as a criminal. But it also involves what we can call an exaltation. And you see that in verse 31. Jesus rising from the dead on the third day and returning to his Father in heaven, in order that he might give us what we need more than anything else. As it says in verse 31, repentance, real sorrow for sin, and forgiveness, pardon for all our sins. In order, indeed, that those who believe in Jesus might not be on our own. As Peter goes on to say in verse 32, that we might receive God's Holy Spirit to help us to tell other people. I'm sure you'll agree that that's a pretty concentrated presentation. There's not one word wasted. In fact, in order to explain it fully, we need to use a lot more words. But what we need to do today is to consider how people respond to this gospel message. Because the responses that we see here in this passage are the responses we can expect in the world today. And there are really three of them, three that really just move down into two, the really two basic ones. But the first one is divided in two. And your response today to this great good news is one of these three responses. It's also the response of everyone you know, of everyone you meet. So if you are making the right response, this will arm you, this will equip you to deal with those who are not yet making that response. Let's look first at verse 33. And this is what we can call rejecting the message. Rejecting the message. When they heard this, that's the verses we've just been looking at, they were furious and wanted to put them, the apostles, to death. I think that the they in this verse refers mainly to the Sadducees, who seem to have formed a majority of the council. Gamaliel, who comes in the next verse, speaks up for the Pharisees, who were a minority on the Sanhedrin, but who had more support in the country among the people. It actually sounds a bit like Remainers and Leavers, but it's much more serious than that. Whoever the they are in verse 33 exactly, they are most of the Jewish ruling council. They're the most learned, the best educated, the most influential men in the land. The men all the other Jews look up to. I'm not sure we have such men in public life anymore, because so many today seem so flawed, so selfish, so petty. It's quite clear they're not accepting what the apostles are saying. In fact, they're not accepting it in the strongest possible terms. They're not just rejecting the message. They think that the apostles themselves don't deserve to go on living. What crime have they committed? They're mostly simple fishermen who have attached themselves to this wandering preacher. They've come up to Jerusalem with him for Passover, and they've had their master taken from them and executed on trumped-up charges. They were knocked sideways by all of this. But lately, they have bounced back. They seem to be new men. They've been talking about seeing Jesus alive again, although he doesn't seem to be around anymore. They've been healing people of various kinds of diseases, as Jesus did before them. Their numbers are growing. And it seems they won't be silenced. So let me ask you, why do you think there's such an extreme reaction from such clever, respected men? Why do these men of the Sanhedrin refuse to believe in Jesus? Is it guilt? I think you could make a case for that. Look back to verse 28 for a moment, where the high priest is speaking. He says to the apostles, "You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Time after time, Peter particularly has pointed the finger at those who killed Jesus. They can't deny it. Peter himself was in the courtyard that night. But he didn't hang around until Jesus was condemned. He says it there in verse 30, "Whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree." And the truth is, you cannot be involved in something like that without it affecting you, without it staying with you. Involved in sentencing a man to death, especially a man who seems to expect it, a man who does nothing to resist it. That may be one of the reasons why we've turned away from the death penalty in this country, because it imposes a heavy burden on a judge and on a jury when they say that a man should be executed, that he should lose his life, especially if he is not guilty. But as I said last week, Peter is not out for these men's blood. He's not saying of them, as they are saying of him, that they should be put to death. In fact, if you look at verse 31, he's offering them a way out. "God exalted Jesus to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel, to you men in the Sanhedrin." It's not a way out that Peter has just invented. This is God's plan. This is the very reason why Jesus went to the cross. Although people meant it to get rid of him, God, Jesus, meant it to save them, so that people might see their sin for what it is, so that people might ask God for repentance, so that we might be forgiven. Let me ask you an important question here. If this is such a wonderful message, as I was saying to Samuel earlier, why do people today reject it? Many, many people do reject this message. Otherwise, this hotel room would be bursting at the seams. If you have still not repented, if you have still not received forgiveness, why is that? It's the best offer in the world, the greatest news. Some people say they can't believe it. What with all the modern discoveries and modern technology, how can you still believe an old story like this? Well, have all the modern discoveries been able to sort out war, or hatred, or even knife crime? If these Jewish leaders are refusing to believe, there must be an older reason than that. It's not just modern technology that comes in the way. Other people will say In order to be a Christian, you have to remove your brains. Christianity is for dimwits, for those who don't want to think, for those who don't want to reason. But are these intelligent men on the Sanhedrin giving a reasoned case for why they shouldn't follow Jesus? No, they're not. It seems that they're basically putting their fingers in their ears and wanting the nasty noise from the apostles to stop. Let me tell you what's at the root of their rejection. It is possibly guilt that they don't want to face, that they have killed the Son of God. It's not sophistication. It's not reason or wisdom. Rather, it's passion. That word that the NIV translates furious really means cut to the heart, or even sawn in two. It's a violent word, a very strong word. It's their feelings. It's the evil in their hearts they don't want to get rid of. That's firing them. In the person of Jesus, light has come into the world. But these men, these so-called men of God, love darkness because their deeds are evil. They must put out the light or they will be shown up. And this shows us how powerful sin is in some of the most high-flying people. Sin blunts our conscience. Sin silences our reason. It doesn't help us to reason. Sin tells us what we want and prods us forward to get it. As Martin Lloyd-Jones said himself, the deepest reason for these men's rejection of the message is that they hate God. They don't hate the apostles so much, even though they are talking about killing them. They hate a God who tells them that they can't save themselves, who has to send his own Son from outside humanity, not just to speak to them, but to die in order to deal with their twistedness. How insulting that is to proud men. They thought they had killed him, but he won't stay dead. And the sinful madness in them makes them think they can still beat God. Gamaliel himself seems to realize this when he says in verse 39, "If it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." Well, can I ask you today, do you hate God? Do you think you can beat him? Do you think if he, as Peter says here, if he has given up his own Son on the cross, do you think there's another way for you to be right with God apart from the cross? Will you not admit your sin, your foolish pride that you've been holding on to for so long? Will you not ask God to help you to repent so that you may be forgiven, so that you may be born again? Because as Jesus says, "Whoever comes to me like that, I will never drive away." Now maybe you've heard enough already to help you. You may be outwardly respectable like these men on the Sanhedrin, but inwardly, you've been fighting against God. You need to spend the rest of this sermon considering where that will lead you to, realizing you cannot save yourself, and crying out to this God whom you've been hating for forgiveness, for a new heart. But if you have already surrendered your life to God, let's take a look at Gamaliel together, because this is another kind of unbeliever, a kind I'm sure you've already met. And this is what I want to call neutralizing the message. Rejecting the message, neutralizing the message. It is true that Gamaliel is used by God here to preserve the lives of the apostles. However, God can use people without approving of them. It's part of the mystery of God's workings in this world that he can strike straight blows with crooked sticks. All the same, Gamaliel does have some good qualities. We're told in verse 34 that he's honored by all the people. That must include the Sadducees, even though they disagree with him strongly about the resurrection. Gamaliel was the instructor who carried on the teaching of Rabbi Hillel. And Hillel himself was known to be a moderate and a man of peace. In debate, at the very least, Gamaliel can see the other man's position, and he's gracious enough to give the other man his place. Look at what he says in verse 35. Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Gamaliel is a man of reason. He doesn't want his colleagues acting hastily or violently. He favors justice and fair play. What's more, in verse 39, he does clearly believe in a God who controls all things. He does have a reverence for God. And he knows that unwise actions in God's world will bring unpleasant consequences. However, there are three deficiencies that I want to point up in Gamaliel's approach. First of all, he makes a false comparison. A false comparison. Verses 36 and 7. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Gamaliel doesn't have much time for these two men. One of them appears to have been a deluded visionary, and the other, from Jesus' home district of Galilee, a freedom fighter. Now, there's some dispute about just where they come chronologically, about references to Josephus. But Gamaliel's point here is not difficult. These men both attracted a following for a while. But when they were killed, that following just disappeared and the whole thing ran into the sand. Well, why does he mention these two men if he's not comparing them with Jesus? But Jesus is not a political revolutionary. There's plenty of evidence on Jesus for Gamaliel to consult. Surely he knows how shaky the political charges against Jesus were. Just keep your finger in Acts chapter 5 and turn back to Luke chapter 23 for a moment. Luke chapter 23. It's on page 1111. The very start of the chapter. And this is just after the trial before the Jews. Luke 23 at verse 1. Then the whole assembly rose and led Jesus off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ a king." Well, Jesus could very easily have refuted that charge about the taxes. Jesus never refused to pay taxes to Caesar. But instead, Jesus accepts the charges. Jesus is going to die deliberately for the sins of others. However, Pilate smells a rat, and that's why in this passage the Jewish leaders have to browbeat Pilate into crucifying Jesus. Jesus is no common revolutionary. Jesus is no mistaken madman. And the reports of Jesus' resurrection, of Jesus' sightings, are thick on the ground. But Gamaliel, to come back to Acts chapter 5, Gamaliel doesn't want to consider these things. He voted against Jesus, and he's not going to be changing that vote. Better to close the case and hope that these men just go away. A false comparison. Secondly, Gamaliel sets up a false criterion. A false criterion. That's the singular of the word criteria that we hear a lot these days. He sets up a false criterion. Look at the second part of verse 38. If their purpose, the purpose of these men, these apostles, or their activity is of human origin, it will fail. And this is a faulty way of thinking, a false basis for argument. In more recent centuries, it has become known as utilitarianism. It basically means if it works, it's right. But if it doesn't work, it's wrong. Now, the world would be much simpler if this were true. But let me give you a couple of examples to show you that it's not true. I don't want to get too political, but we do know that Sinn Féin stands for certain ideas, quite openly, almost proudly, that the Bible opposes. Sinn Féin favours a woman being allowed to kill her baby in the womb up to a certain age and stage. Sinn Féin also favours homosexual marriage. The Bible, in its promotion of life and marriage by God's definition, is against both of these practices. Yet in this city, and across much of this land, Sinn Féin is a very successful political party. According to Gamaliel's criterion, if it's not right, it's not going to succeed. Gamaliel is the one who's not right. Or what about other world religions? Hinduism is mostly practiced in India, although through yoga it has spread far beyond that. There's no sign of Hinduism dying out. And haven't we heard so much in the past couple of decades about Islam? A quick Google search revealed there are almost 2 billion Muslims in the world. That's about 2 people out of every 7 in the world are Muslim. And yet God says in the Old Testament, I am God. And there is no other. And we've been reading in Acts chapter 4 recently, at the prompting of God's Spirit, Peter says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Biblical Christianity is an exclusive religion. Hinduism and Islam are false religions. And yet, contrary to Gamaliel's criterion, they're not failing. They're not disappearing. At least not in the short term. So a false comparison, a false criterion, and thirdly, Gamaliel reaches a false conclusion. A false conclusion at the beginning of verse 38. Therefore, he says, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. In other words, he's saying, let's just see what happens. And whether he likes it or not, this is opening the door for what happens only 2 chapters later, when Stephen is actually killed for his faith. when people who aren't so inclined to sit on the fence sit in judgment on Stephen. And do you notice in this fairly long paragraph that we have really dealing with Gamaliel, do you notice that like the high priest, Gamaliel makes not one reference to Jesus? It's as if Peter hadn't spoken at all. He talks about their purpose or activity, meaning the apostles, but not one mention of the crucified and risen one. While he's trying to pretend he's neither for nor against Jesus, the fact that he's not prepared to confess his wrong in Jesus' death, nor to seek repentance at Peter's urging, puts Gamaliel on the wrong side here. As I said earlier, the evidence is plentiful. The witnesses are all around and only too willing to speak if Gamaliel wants to go and talk to them. But honestly, Gamaliel seems to consider himself above these things. It's just a little grubby for him to swallow his pride and ask a carpenter from Galilee to save him. As John F. Kennedy said, the hottest places in hell are reserved for those who, in times of moral crisis, have preserved their neutrality. Gamaliel is neutralizing the message as if it wasn't there at all. But how will he fare whenever he stands before this man he seems to want to ignore, who will be his judge? Sad to say, Gamaliel here is voting against Jesus, not as angrily as the others in verse 33, but just as definitely. Make sure today that you're not sitting with him, refusing to commit yourself fully, because you don't want to occupy even a cool place in hell, if there is such a thing as a cool place in hell. Unlike Gamaliel, we must talk to people about Jesus, not just about God, and certainly not just about the church. Our attitude to Jesus and his to us, our love for him and his for us, our obedience to him, these things will determine our life in this world and then forever. So we come finally and briefly to the third response here. This is rejoicing in the message. Rejoicing in the message. Verse 41. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. I want to say to you that verse 41 is not an easy verse. We may like to read this story, to admire the courage of the apostles in such a tight spot, but we may shrink from living the story. I'm not sure the flogging that the apostles take is legal. They haven't actually been shown to be guilty of a crime. I don't think Gamaliel was approving of the flogging. I do know for sure that the suffering that each apostle is thinking about as he receives those lashes, the suffering of Jesus, was far, far from legal. If you do love Jesus, if you know how much he loves you, how much he has suffered for you, then you can rejoice in even being a little like him, so that you have to suffer too. But I do want to say to you that that suffering, that pain, may not be legal. and it will hurt. It may be a job opportunity closed. It may be a promotion not secured. It may be a friendship ended. Or it may be the hardest to take, the barbs on the tongues, or the looks in the eyes of colleagues, because they know, because they've heard from your lips, that you are a Christian, that you love Jesus, and that you must obey God rather than men. But if this suffering, whatever form it takes, if it helps you to love Jesus more, and even to love those who are inflicting the suffering more, then it will be worth it. If it helps you to proclaim more firmly and movingly that Jesus is the Christ, then it will earn your Heavenly Father's smile. Because indeed it has been granted to us on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him. Are you willing to wear that badge? Let's stand as we talk to God together. Our Father, we praise you that you have redeemed each believer here at the cost of the blood of your Son. You have rescued us from Satan and from hell. You have reconciled us to yourself. And Lord, you've even allowed us to suffer in certain ways. These are reasons for great joy. Help us to listen to other people whom we meet day by day. People like Gamaliel, who may sound wise, but who are holding you at arm's length. Help us to speak words of wisdom, words of the conviction from your Spirit to such people. And Lord, may we expect opposition, because if they hated Jesus, then it is a badge of honor to be hated for the right reasons. And Lord, we do pray for any still holding out on you. Help any such to see the truth of what we've just been studying for them. Help them to admit their sins, their unbelief, their pride, even their hatred of you, and to come to you just as they are and ask for cleansing, for forgiveness, and for peace. For we pray these things in Jesus' name.